Well, we have been in a series for a number of weeks that's finally brought us to Jeremiah. We've been studying the work. We've been trying to trace the steps of God's work in the world, his work of salvation that we call his mission. And we very much learned that it's his mission, not our mission. We learned that it began in our creation as we were created for God's presence, to enjoy that presence, to bear that presence all across the earth as we multiplied, reproduced, and spread out. But we also learned about a temptation that arrived among us, a temptation for self-rule, a temptation to act according to our judgment rather than his judgment, to impose our vision of the world onto it instead of transmitting his vision for his creation. We learned about how we were largely lost to the divine presence, certainly in its fullness. We've seen this pattern of rebellion that is one of the chief messages of God's word to us. We see ourselves as fleers who try to remove ourselves from God's presence, creating a system we learned about the last time I spoke on this series that excludes God's power. We read about a map of the nations in Genesis 10, of all these people organizing themselves in self-rule, and becoming, whether they meant to or not, posturing themselves as enemies of God. And we even learned last time that there was a word, a metaphor that was used for that all throughout Scripture. Babylon. Babylon is any place where humans rule for themselves without awareness or concern for God. We learned that God's mission, because we've been lost to his presence, will be to pull us out of this pattern of Babylon, dismantle self-rule one piece at a time if he must, and restore us to his presence and his vision of order. We learn that he began this, as the story goes on, with a family, Abraham and Sarah, who are called to be the nation among the nations that belong to the other gods. This one will belong to the true God. We learned about how the generations pass and their descendants end up in slavery for 400 years. We learn about one of the points most of us will know of if we've been to Sunday school or have any churching, Moses and the Exodus, the being pulled out of Egypt and slavery and set free, where God makes his name known among the nations through miraculous deeds that cannot be explained by human power, where he brings his presence among his people in the temple we're hearing about today, as Paul read. After Moses passes away, Joshua takes over. He leads this people into their geographical homeland, what we call today Israel, and the boundaries are fairly similar with modern-day Israel. And then we learn about a period after Joshua, when the people have taken the land and they've organized themselves in tribes with no king over them but God. And they spend 400 years making sure God is not their king. Constant cycles of rebellion. Whenever God blesses, it becomes an excuse to rebel. And it sound like anybody's life in this room? 400 years that show the real state of the human heart and a steady decline, not even a stagnation. At the very end of this period of judges is the final judge named Samuel, a prophet. And in his time, the people reject God's rule. They look back on their history and they say, you know, the problem isn't that we need to get closer to God. It's that we need a king who's powerful like the kings of the nations. And they intentionally reject God as king. Well, Samuel anoints a king, as God orders him, named Saul. And now we're in a new age in Israel and in God's mission. Now we're not just in the age of Israel, but the age of the kingdom of Israel, with a king named Saul. Saul is rebellious, but God does plant a man on the throne that's after his heart, named David. And David has his ups and downs, but he loves God and returns to him time and time again. He's a finite human being. He's no real hero. There's only one hero in Scripture. But he's as good as a man can get. Following David, his son Solomon takes the throne, and Solomon plunges Israel into disaster. Solomon turns away from the Lord entirely. He breaks every command that's specifically given to him, and he breaks it in spades. Don't have many wives? How about I take 1,000? Don't have much gold? How about I make it as ubiquitous as dust in the streets? Solomon is a man who lives for his own pleasure and turns the kingdom over to other gods. And Israel, Jerusalem, becomes the very Babylon that God is trying to save us from. But we know, and now we're entering into the period of the prophets, we know that God resists human self-rule. He resists Babylon. He doesn't let it go on forever. And as we come into the age of the prophets, there's a term, a phrase that is used by the prophets for what God will do. It's called the day of the Lord. And it will happen numerous times in history when God throws over oppressors and gives freedom to the oppressed. And humans will create Babylon again, reorganizing themselves the same. There will be an ultimate day of the Lord, but it's yet to come. So now here we are, and we're only going to spend 3 weeks in a period of about 400 years, the age of the kings and the prophets, and the two go together. As the kings rule, they rule like Solomon. They grow increasingly worse in most cases. Very few of them turn towards the Lord like David. Most of them rule against God. And so God, throughout every generation, raises up prophet after prophet after prophet to speak to them, because he's not done with them. He wishes to save Israel, not to destroy it. And so he provides a testimony throughout the ages to these kings and these people. After Solomon rules, his son Rehoboam comes along. And Rehoboam is an utter fool. And he decides, you know what? I have the right to rule from God. I'm powerful. I'll increase taxes. Anyone who speaks against me, I'll crush. And suddenly 10 tribes in the northern kingdom say, we won't have you as king anymore. They're going to spend the next 200 years without a descendant of David on the throne. They'll put up their own king. And there will be 2 tribes in the south, Judah and Benjamin, which will be ruled for 400 years by David's sons. A couple of weeks ago, we were in Joel 2, and I'm just going to pull things together here before we step into Jeremiah. But we looked at the prophet Joel, and he wrote in the time when the kingdoms were divided. He wrote about 200 years after Solomon, roughly. And he wrote about the day of the Lord, and he wrote to Israel about the day of the Lord, and he told them, the day of the Lord that's coming is coming on you. You, not your enemies. You. These are the northern tribes. It'll be a time of darkness and gloom. It'll be a time when people tremble. Its coming will be irresistible. An army that cannot be stopped will come from the north. And the Lord will be at their head. And no one will be able to endure it. Amos, who wrote about the same time as Joel, also spoke of the day of the Lord. Why do you rejoice in it? It's coming on you. None of you will rejoice. You are Babylon. You are the ones who've turned away from God. And God has to allow the consequences of your decisions to come. They're speaking about an event that happens in the year 721 BC. The kingdom of Assyria, a brutal, violent, and expansionistic kingdom, comes down. And it wipes out those 10 tribes, and it carries them into exile. It destroys their temples, their cities, and those tribes have never been seen again. Never. The image in Scripture is that it comes right up to the neck of Jerusalem, because it besieges the walls of Jerusalem as barely turned back from the Lord. And so the nation of Judah continues while the other 10 tribes are gone. We're now about 200 or 300 years later. The prophet Jeremiah is sent to the remaining kingdom, to Jerusalem. He's going to have a 30-year ministry, and he's known as the weeping prophet, because for 30 years he will testify the word of the Lord, and no one will listen. He'll stand in the city, put his own life at risk, and he'll have just a handful of people who say, this is the word of God. The people don't want to listen to him. He'll be rejected, he'll be imprisoned, he'll be exiled, he'll be thrown in a cistern. Eventually, he'll be abducted and pulled down to Egypt to save his life, though it's against his will, and he'll live the rest of his days out in exile. What God said through the whole period of the judges, these 400 years of rule by kings and prophets, is summarized quite well in Jeremiah 7. If there's any passage in Scripture that summarizes, I think it's this one. So let's turn there now and hear God's message. We start in verse 1 of Jeremiah 7. This is the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house, and there proclaim this message. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your ancestors forever and ever. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. God positions Jeremiah so that he'll be at the gates where every worshiper who comes to worship this God will be confronted with an opportunity to evaluate their worship. As they come bearing their sacrifices, Jeremiah will be asking them by the word of the Lord, what good will this sacrifice do? Why are you coming here? And what place do you have here? Is your worship worship? God is confronting his people. As they come in his name, he wants to make sure that his name is speaking. They have opportunity to reflect on it. The people, as we see, are living whichever way they please. And Jeremiah gives us a list of ways they're abusing one another specifically. And then they're coming to the temple. And they're hearing Jeremiah say, destruction is coming. For 30 years they're hearing him say this. Destruction is coming. Destruction is coming. And do you know what the answer is? Well, the king speaks up, and the false prophets speak up, and the nobles speak up, and they say, the temple, the temple. We have the temple. Do you really believe destruction could come on this place? God's temple is among us. We're safe. The temple becomes, for these people, a kind of magic charm. We have God's favor, his blessing. There's no way that harm will come on us. Look, look at our charm that sits on that hill. We're safe. Trust the magic. They speak and they babble these inane words, temple, temple, temple. And Jeremiah draws it out. What does temple mean? Now, this is a pattern that all through the history of Israel and the church is a temptation for us. I see an immediate application to ourselves. We have magic charms that we trust in to save us, that we trust in to live whichever way we like. The Apostle Paul faced it. Let sin increase so that grace might increase more. You have sin amongst your congregation that even the Gentiles wouldn't think of practicing, and you're proud of it because God's grace covers all. You've missed the point of salvation, is the message of Scripture. Salvation is not the freedom to sin, but to be saved from sin. Because it destroys. And we hear those pleading words in Jeremiah in this chapter as well. Look at the harm you bring on yourselves. It's easy. And often as evangelicals, we criticize other Christian movements because we see it in them. I mean, how many times have I heard a Christian, an evangelical, criticize a Catholic because they live however they want through the week and then they just think they take Eucharist or they take confession and pray to Mary and all's good. And we see that doesn't work and we're right. Their priests will tell you that. But do we see it in ourselves? Do we have these charms that we put our trust in as evangelicals? You know, probably the greatest temptation, and I don't see it as much here in Canada as I do in the States, is the sinner's prayer. This person is living like they belong to hell, but they prayed a prayer when they were four. The temple, the temple. The temple, the temple. The power of the sinner's prayer. Wrong that I lead people to Christ by this prayer. Jesus, forgive me. I realize that I've walked away. I want you as Lord. Simple prayer. But the power of that prayer is not in the person praying it. It's in the God who abides in that prayer. The God who has the power to remake lives from scratch. To totally transform hearts and minds and create new beings. Whether you're reading in the Old Testament or the New Testament, whether you're reading Isaiah, Jeremiah, Paul, Peter, John, Jesus, it doesn't matter. There is only one confidence we have in salvation from the Lord. And it is the evidence of a transformed life. For Paul, it's the Spirit testifies to my spirit that I am a child of God. I am in step enough with the Spirit that He speaks confidence to me. If we think about what Jesus said, it's the soil that produces 30, 60, and 100 times the crop that was first invested or sown in it. And if it's the Apostle John, it's we know we have passed from darkness to light because we love one another. Jeremiah is the same. He looks for the fruit of a changed life to know the Lord is truly with us. His blessing is on us, and He'll save us. There's another thing that we immediately see in these people, and it's a pattern that I've already spoken to a number of times in this series. And it's that the problem of Israel is not that they get rid of Yahweh, their God. The problem is in Israel is they add to Yahweh other gods, more idols. Solomon didn't destroy the temple, he built it. The problem is he built temples to all the other gods as well. And throughout all the generations, it's the same. It's not that they reject him, it's that if you add to him as God, you have rejected him. This too is a pattern that God has to undo in our hearts. It's one that's present and real today as well. We build up these other masters in our lives. Jesus speaks to one, which is wealth. You can't have two masters. Either you'll love one and hate the other, or you'll obey one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and wealth. But it's only one of many things. Entertainment is a huge one today. Status, control, power, whatever it might be, we have idols in our lives. This is why before God can remake a man, he must unmake him. Before he can place a crown on any woman's head, he must place a cross on her shoulders. Every human being must be undone and remade to belong entirely to this King. Their heart cannot be divided between masters. We move on to verse 9. Jeremiah says to the people, "Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, 'We are safe.' Safe to do all these detestable things. Has this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers to you? But I've been watching," declares the Lord. We see what they were doing. We see the claims that they made when they arrived at their charm. We're safe. We're safe. Safe to do all those things we've done. Again, they just don't understand the salvation that God is offering them. "I'm not offering you a salvation that will make you safe to do whatever you want. I'm offering you a salvation from whatever you want because it destroys you, because it removes you from me, because it brings death. And I can't change that, but I can save you from those deeds." Does this sound anything to you like the Apostle Paul or like Jesus' message? This new life, this writing of the law on our hearts, this inward testimony, this spirit of the law that removes from us the bondage that kept us in destructive acts and offers to us the opportunity, as Peter puts it, to participate in divine nature instead. Verses 12 to 15. God continues speaking. He says, "Go now to the place in Shiloh where I first made a dwelling for my name. And see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. While you were doing all these things, declares the Lord, I spoke to you again and again, but you did not listen. I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, what I did to Shiloh, I will now do to the house that bears my name, the temple you trust in, the place I gave to you and your ancestors. I'll thrust you from my presence, just as I did all your fellow Israelites, the people of Ephraim." Well, now God gives two examples that the people can look at if they want to understand what will come of what they're doing. I've already shown you. Look at your own history. Look at Shiloh. Shiloh was one of the first places that the tent of meeting was placed in Israel when they took the land. Up on a hill called Shiloh, the tent and the ark and the Lord lived there, and Eli was the priest, and Samuel was given to Eli. And Eli had two sons who disobeyed the Lord. And Israel went out to battle, and all they cared about the Lord was a charm. Give us victory in battle. Who cares how we live? Give us victory in battle. And they fall to the Philistines and they say, here's another idea. If you won't save us from afar, we'll bring you down by your ark into battle with us. And then we'll win. We'll manipulate a victory out of you, God. And that's what they do. And Eli's sons bring down the ark. And the ark is taken. The army's destroyed. And evidently Shiloh is destroyed. We never hear about how, but clearly that's Jeremiah's force. And it's a perfect parallel. Because here they are trusting in a temple where God dwells, and look what happened to Shiloh where God once dwelt. Did he save Shiloh because his presence was there? No, he left it and it was destroyed. Will he save Jerusalem because his presence is there? No, he'll leave it and it will be destroyed. And then, of course, he calls on another image. What happened to the other Israelites? Those 10 tribes you're scared to talk about anymore. What happened to them? I once dwelt among them, didn't I? Wasn't my tent among them in times past? And now you wouldn't even know where to find their names in the sand. Jeremiah introduces us to another very common theme in the prophets, and one that Jesus himself will use time and again. I didn't just speak to you during this time. I spoke to you over and over and over and over. I kept coming. I kept speaking. I kept making sure that there was some testimony so you could find a way out if you were looking for light. And you kept ignoring. Well, let's finish off verses 16 and 18 first. So do not pray for this people, nor offer any plea or petition for them. Do not plead with me, for I will not listen to you. Do you not see what they are doing in the towns of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood. The fathers light the fire, and the mothers knead the dough and make cakes to offer to the Queen of Heaven. They pour out drink offerings to other gods to arouse my anger. But am I the one they're provoking? Declares the Lord. Are they not rather harming themselves to their own shame? What a terrible message for God to bring. You know, we pray according to what God puts on our hearts. And here God says, don't pray. Don't pray for these people. My judgment's passed. I know the course I have to take. Don't pray. I won't listen. It's finally time for me to act in the way that I've been putting off time and time again. It's finally time. And then he gives a description of what's going on in Israel, how parents are involving their children and raising them up to worship other gods. The Queen of Heaven has its parallels in Babylon and other Gentile cities. Children gather, men light the fire, women knead the dough, and they make the cakes, and they worship another god but me. Now let's finish the chapter. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. My anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, on man and beast, on the trees of the field, and on the crops of your land, and it will burn and not be quenched. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Go ahead, add your burnt offerings to other sacrifices and eat them yourselves. For when I brought your ancestors out of Egypt and spoke to them, I did not just give them commands about burnt offerings and sacrifices, but I gave them this command, obey me, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. Walk in obedience to all I command you, that it may go well with you. But they did not listen or pay attention. Instead, they followed the stubborn inclinations of their evil hearts. They went backward and not forward. From the time your ancestors left Egypt until now, day after day, again and again, I sent you my servants, the prophets. But they did not listen to me or pay attention. They were stiff-necked and did more evil than their ancestors. When you tell them all this, they will not listen to you. When you call to them, they will not answer. Therefore, say to them, this is the nation that has not obeyed the Lord its God or responded to correction. Truth has perished. It has vanished from their lips. Cut off your hair and throw it away. Take up a lament up on the barren heights. For the Lord has rejected and abandoned this generation that's under his wrath. Well, God makes a point about the outward acts, the rituals in which these people place their faith. He makes the point that I didn't just write a law about offerings and sacrifices. Do you know the chief law? Obey me. Be my people so I can be your God. These are all just trimmings. They mean nothing. The core is what matters. We can be the same in the church, can't we? We can focus on the trimmings. I can make sure I tithe and then live my life for all of my purposes. But I tithe. Who cares about your tithe? God doesn't care about your tithe. He cares about your life belonging to him. And any fruit that comes from that, any fruit of joy to be generous and to give back and celebrate, that is true worship. Tithe. It's meaningless. Who cares about saying the Lord's Prayer 10 times a day? What do I care for your prayers unless your heart draws close to me? They're meaningless. They'll save nothing. They're worthless. In fact, they're worse than worthless because there's something you'll put your trust in instead of me. They'll keep you from me. So it was with the people of Israel as well. Let's make sure we have our sacrifices ready to make up for the way we've been living. Becomes a kind of calculation, a constant effort to manipulate and exploit God for their purposes. Does that sound like God as king? It sounds like human self-rule, Babylon. He says, so go ahead, and those burnt offerings, which are supposed to be burnt, so there's nothing to eat, fine, take them off the altar and eat them. I don't care. And that vow that you took to be a Nazirite or to be a priest, go ahead and cut your hair. I don't care. The vow was worth nothing anyways. You didn't belong to me. What God wanted all along was a people to be his people and exclusively his people. Verse 23, I will be your God and you my people. Verses 25 and 27 summarizes the way God looks at the history of Israel. From the time I took you out of Egypt, it was nothing but disobedience, disobedience, disobedience. There's a pattern in the history of my people. They disobey constantly. They disobey. And I bless and I save. And then they disobey. And it's not just that the past generations did it. It's in fact that these present generations are growing worse. They're doing more against me. They're rejecting me even more blatantly. They have no concept of God, of wonder, of awe, of holiness, of future, of vision of what God can do. Maybe the most crushing words for me are, truth has perished. Here is a people who has no use to discover what's true anymore, let alone pass it on. They want what works. They want what works to meet their purposes. And who cares what's true? Why would we listen to the Lord if we can have from Him what we want? Verse 20, God passes judgment. I will pour out my wrath. This is a difficult concept in Scripture. What does God mean by His wrath? Does He mean this emotional anger? Well, the earliest Christians didn't think God was capable of emotion. Since then, and I think we're right, we've reflected on that and said, yeah, I think that's a part of God's experience as well as ours. But the problem is God motivated by this need like we are, human wrath? When we're wronged, we want somebody to hurt for it. Is that what God is like? Well, no one would blame Him if He was. But what we see in this God, instead of that, is this constant counterpoint that He's patient. That as Peter says, He's willing that none should perish. As Paul says, He desires that all men might come to the truth and be saved. So there's something more complicated about this wrath. And the way it plays out throughout Scripture is that God's wrath is, you're incorrigible. You won't turn back. I'm going to allow the consequences of your actions to come on you. You insist on escaping my kingdom. You will be locked out of the kingdom. That's the most common way Jesus describes it. I won't save you anymore. I won't postpone it anymore. Your choices are upon your head. Jeremiah is promising what happened to Israel in the time of shortly after Joel is going to happen in Jerusalem as well. Foreigners will come and destroy them. This had been known since Moses gave the covenant. In Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, Moses was very clear. If you disobey, I'll give a series of warnings. It'll involve famine and drought. It'll involve military loss. It'll involve childlessness and barrenness. These are just warning shots to get your attention. But when you persist, and I foresee that you will persist, I'll send an army from the north. It'll speak a language you don't recognize. It'll come like locusts upon you. And it'll destroy you. Looming all through the period of the prophets is this theme called exile. As the kings rule their Israel and Samaria as Babylon, God promises one day exile will come. If you want to understand Isaiah, Jeremiah, Amos, Obadiah, Nahum, all of these, this is the message. Exile is coming. Exile is coming. Well, that helps us a bit in understanding the story that progresses of God's mission and salvation. Understanding not just the high points, but the low points, the valleys that must go through. Understands how we go from Abraham, the wanderer, to the kingdom of Israel, to the exile, which we'll learn more about to come. But there's one promise that the prophets give, every one of them on top of the exile. And it's the promise that the exile will last a while, and then you will return. God even promises, I will work on the hearts of the kings that rule over you, these foreign kings. He names them hundreds of years before it takes place. I will work on Cyrus's heart of Persia, and you will return. For us today, there's certainly parallels and warnings. You know, I hope one of the things you're getting out of this story is that it all works together. And when you flip the page from your Old Testament to your New Testament, not a whole lot has changed. Something incredibly significant has changed with Jesus Christ. But the pattern of human nature and the pattern of the salvation God calls us to is the same, whether you're in Genesis or in Revelation. It's the same. We can be as prone to magic religion or casual religion, to adding to God other masters. We can be as prone to charms and trimmings that we think will save us. But the totally continuous message of Scripture is nothing short of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives will save us. Nothing short of the God who prompts us to pray that sinner's prayer, who leads our heart in conviction, in weeping and tears, or in a knowledge of truth we never knew before and are committed to. His work to bring new life into the human heart and save them out of the bondage they were trapped in. Now, in the next couple weeks, we're going to look at what God had to do to call his people to that salvation. What he had to do so they could see the mountain of rebellion in their hearts. They couldn't be poo-pooed away. They couldn't be just overlooked. Why he must fully remake everyone who comes to him, removing this bondage, this compromise, and restoring them to their created purpose. So we can be in his presence again and participate in that divine nature. And that requires not just for Israel, but as we're going to see in the New Testament today, it requires for every one of us walking through exile. Let's close in prayer and I'll invite our worship team to come back up. Heavenly Father, we know that we have a hard time when we're confronted by your conviction. But Lord, we know it's so precious. It's as precious as life because it leads us to life. The knowledge that we have to be undone, what saints of old called the poverty of spirit, that leads us to rely on no righteousness but Christ's alone, on no power but the power that raised him from the dead, nothing short of that to save, that calls a people to belong jealously to you, to serve only you and be restored to the one who made them. To have hope of eternal life and not a life crafted of our own making, though not absent, Lord, of our will and desires. But a life of perfect harmony for eternity in your presence. Lord, let that dream grip our hearts this morning. Help us to learn from Jeremiah. Help us to learn the lesson of our forebears, of their exile. And though we haven't discussed it yet, Lord, I pray you'd already begin opening our hearts and our ears to understand the exile we presently walk in as we seek your home here on earth, your perfect kingdom restored as it was created to be. This, Lord, is entirely a work that you do in us. Strengthen our wills and our hearts to follow. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.